this time of worship, and I just want to commend you for just singing praise to Christ with sincere hearts. It's like a balm to my soul to just come into this room, and I trust it is to you also. And just do what Colossians 3:16 has asked us to do, and that is to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly as we do what? As we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in our heart towards God. And that's key, isn't it? That we are grateful. We are grateful because we know what we deserve. We know what we deserve. Nobody should ask for what they deserve, because what we all deserve is hell. But we know what we have been given. We have been given, and I don't even want to say salvation, because that just sounds abstract. We've been given Christ. We've been given Jesus. And He's our elder brother in the cross. And so, if anything else, that should just well your heart with gratefulness. That's why Paul reminds us in Philippians 2 that complaining is one of the greatest sins, right? Not against each other, but against God ultimately, because it stands in light of His myriad grace and graces that He has given us. And with that in mind, we're looking at Romans. And for those of you that have been in and out, or you've been here after a long time, we're going through a series and we're getting close to the end. And so we are now in Romans 14. Just to give you an overview again, Romans chapters 1 through 12 gives us the doctrine. And that is that we have a great gospel. And then Romans chapters 12 through 16 gives us the practice. And that is that we should have a great response of faith and even faithfulness to this great gospel. And as we get to Romans 14, Paul is applying the issue of the gospel, that Jesus has reconciled Himself to us. And that's key, right? We didn't reconcile ourselves to Jesus Christ. We did nothing. We fought with Him. But He reconciled us. Everything was done by Him. And so then Paul says, how much more, in a shadow of what Christ has done, should you be reconciled to one another in the body of Christ? You remember Jesus' words in John 13, verse 34, by this will all men know that you are My disciples, in that you have what? Love for one another. And the implication is that there are going to be challenges to that love, but we don't love each other because of who the other person is. If that were the case, then none of our marriages and none of our relationships would hold together, but we love because of the gospel. And that's what Paul is emphasizing in Romans 14. And he's particularly emphasizing this truth in relationship to when you have different preferences in the church. As we walk into the church, we have different preferences, right? And some people will make big deals out of preferences. The clothes you wear, the food you eat, the traditions you keep, and all of those things can become sources of great enmity between one another. And we've been talking about these things, but particularly in the early church, they were having issues with the weak believers and strong believers, and that is, there were those that came from a pagan background, or we could say in our day and age, a Hindu background. And as they came into the church, they had issues with meat that was being eaten that they knew was sacrificed to idols. And then you had the strong Christians that maybe came from a Jewish background, and they were saying, it's no big deal. And so these things were becoming contentious among the church members. And you have to admit, isn't it funny that most of the time, even in my marriage, I have to see this, that when you have fights and disputes, sometimes the things that we're fighting about are so silly and so stupid, right? But it's just fun to fight, isn't it? And you just want to win. And that's why sometimes I'm a real pain when it comes to even resolving conflict, because it's sometimes more important for me to be right than for Christ to be glorious. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, lay aside your thoughts of your preferences and make Christ glorious. He is, but He needs to be seen in this way in the church. And so we're going to come to the end of this passage, Romans chapter 14 and verses 19 through 23. And let me read these verses because it gives us some great practical helps as we end this passage. Maybe some of you are wondering, well, okay, that's all well and good, but how do I practically, in this difficult relationship that I have with so-and-so in the church, how do I resolve it? And I think Paul gives us some great practical helps at the end of this passage. So let's read together Romans 14, verses 19 through 23. And there are three main commands, and I want you to see if you can spot them. And those are our practical helps for today. Romans 14, verses 19 through 23 says this: "So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin." As we look at this passage, the three commands, I don't know if you spotted them, are very simple. You find one in verse 19. "So then we ought to," and that's a good translation, "pursue the things which make for peace." If you look at verse 20, you can see the second command, and it says this: do not what? Tear down. Do not tear down. And then if you look at verse 22, you find the third command, and it is this: the faith which you have. And the word "have" there is a command. Have as your own conviction before God. Don't force it upon others. And what I want to show you through these three commands, every command in the Bible is not something that we can do by ourselves, but it's only something that we can do through whom? Through Jesus Christ, right? That's the gospel. We don't try to have works in terms of our obedience, but we're motivated by Christ. In fact, when you want to think about reconciling difficult relationships, the greatest example is who? The Lord Jesus Christ. And each one of you is in this room because Christ won you over, even though you were spitting and fighting with him through your sin. These last few weeks, I had an opportunity to be helped by a Christian man who listens to Grace to India and John MacArthur's sermons. And as I was with him, you know, he was telling me he's so grateful just for the word that he's received, the teaching that he's received from John MacArthur. And I said to him, "You know, why are you so grateful?" He said, "You know, because before I met Christ, literally, Sammy, I would have been one of the worst goons and gundas in Goa. I would have probably killed you because you're a believer. And the only reason that I'm here right now as your friend is not because I like you." And I said, "Thank you very much for telling me that. But the only reason is because Christ has broken my heart through his gospel." And so the greatest example of difficult people coming together is Jesus Christ and the sinner, isn't it? And so even as we learn how we can do this with one another, we're looking at Christ. And so I want to call these three commands three gospel motivations. I think I lost the screen up there. Let me try this again. Three gospel motivations. Are we back up? Just give me a signal if I lose it up there on the screen, because I want to make sure you have these things to write down, so you can just, you know, raise your hand or interrupt me. But three gospel motivations for considering the weak. Let's just assume, for the sake of argument, as Paul is speaking to us, that we are stronger, that we are the ones that know more, that we are the ones that have a better doctrinal standing. And God is asking us to take the initiative to consider weaker brothers and sisters in the church of Jesus Christ, both in Cornerstone and maybe in the extended body of Christ. How can we do that? We can only do that when we look at Christ. And so I want to call these gospel motivations, or Christ-centered motivations. How, by looking at Christ, can we resolve sometimes some difficult relationships that we have with one another? And the first command, just by way of introduction, look at it again in verse 19, is this: "So then, we," and this is how you should translate it, "we should pursue the things which make for peace." I think that's the key command. Or literally, chase after the things that make for peace. Now, this is how radical this command is. The word for pursue or chase is the word that is translated most of the time in the book of Acts as persecute. And over there it's used in a negative way, right? What happens when people persecute Christians? They chase them. They chase them till they can beat them up, right? And recent events have made these kinds of things familiar to us. Now, Paul is using that same sort of aggression, and he's saying, convert that aggression through the gospel into something that wins peace rather than conflict. In the same way that unbelievers are running after you to beat you, you run after them and you run after other Christians to embrace them. That's what he's saying. And initially you may say, well, that's just not realistic. Let's just close in prayer. I can't do that. And you're right. You can't do that and I can't do that. So what I would say is this. As we look at this verse, the key idea here is not that we can have peace in ourselves, but the key idea is that we want to cultivate whose peace? Christ's peace. Are you a peacemaker? No. Am I a peacemaker? No. The moment I enter into relationships, I create conflict. And I take the blame for that. So how am I going to have peace? It's only going to be when I have Christ's peace in my heart. Amen? Matthew 5 verse 9, what does it say? Blessed are the peacemakers. And that only comes from Christ. For they will be called what? Sons of God. If you're not a son of God, you can't be a peacemaker. Ephesians 4 verse 3, Paul commands us to preserve the unity that comes from who? From the Spirit. It doesn't come from us. And I think step number one is if you're not born again. If you're born again, you're going to struggle. I'm not saying you're not going to struggle. But if you're not born again, you're going to struggle infinitely. There will never be peace in your difficult relationships, right? And so Christ is asking us in this verse, pursue and cultivate gospel peace. The tense of this command is something that indicates that it's a constant battle. It's something that the moment you become a Christian, you become aware of, and you need to keep fighting for peace, because there is going to be, if I were to say to you, one of the main attacks of Satan upon the church and upon our relationships is that we would be disunited with one another. And it has to be our initiative to try and chase after peace with one another. Now let me try and help you with this, because this is a big issue. In fact, one of the first recommendations that I would have is go onto a website. I don't normally recommend websites, but it's called peacemakers.org. And it was a ministry that was started by a man who was a lawyer. He was a lawyer and he was a Christian. You say, is that possible? Sometimes, okay? So he was a Christian lawyer, and he was so disgusted with all the Christians that were coming to him with conflict. Churches were fighting with each other. Husbands and wives were fighting with each other. And he said, this is not right. And so he decided to give up his law, and he decided to go into a ministry where he would study the Bible and see from the Bible, because the courts cannot bring peace in this world. Only Christ can. And so he created a ministry called Peacemakers. And he's done some wonderful material. I have a whole book by him called The 3 G's of Peacemaking. Okay, but I just want to help you with this. These are some ideas that I got from him. But one of the main enemies for peace in our relationships with one another? This is something that I'm deriving from Brother Ken Sandy. And I would put them under 3 headings. These are 3 things that we need to attack through prayer and through the Bible so that there would be peace in our relationships with one another. The first thing that we need to attack is gossip. And maybe some of these things are obvious. In fact, you can even share them with me. But I think it's good for us to remind ourselves of these things. And what is gossip? But gossip is in the church where instead of dealing with one another's sin in a way that helps us to grow, we deal with one another's sin in a way that puts each other down. We're all sinners, right? We're all sinners. Wake up to that revelation. How are you going to deal with the sin that you see in your brother and sister? And one of the facts of life and Christianity is that the more time we spend with one another, we're going to see more sin. You're going to see sin in me. I'm going to see sin in you. The issue is, how are we going to deal with it? And what's the common way that we deal with it, unfortunately? We gossip. And what is gossip? Gossip is where instead of talking to that person, you talk to 5 other people about that person's sin. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 13 says this, he who goes about as a talebearer reveal secrets. And that's basically the agenda. They want to bring down another brother or sister, and they go around saying, hey, have you heard, you know, what John has done? Have you heard what Nicole has done? Have you heard what Ruth has done? And the first thing, brothers and sisters, that we need to do is say, have you spoken to that person first? And this is one of the reasons why there is so much disunity even in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's because we don't know how to deal with sin. If we have a problem with others, we need to make a commitment, Cornerstone Church, that we will talk to them and not about them. Can we do that? If you know somebody's sin, don't talk about them to other people, but talk to them. And I, as a pastor, even, I want to, you know, one of the things that happens to me most is I receive a lot of gossip. Why? Because that seems to be my pastoral role, to listen to all the problems that people have with each other. And one of the things I want to make more of a commitment to do is, you know what, I don't want to listen to you. Even as a pastor, I don't want to listen to you unless you first go and talk to that person. Because I'm not the spiritual police. And praise God if you can resolve relationships with one another even before you come and talk to somebody else. Amen? Matthew chapter 18 reminds us, if anyone sees a brother in sin, what do you need to do? Restore him, right? And go to him and speak to him with prayer. That's the process of church discipline. So the first thing is gossip. The second thing that Ken Sandy points out, and I'm giving him credit for this, he really has a lot of wisdom. He's a man that has been dealing with conflict almost his whole life in a biblical way. And he says one of the second things in the church that attacks Christ and the cross is envy. The first is gossip. The second is envy. When we start looking at each other and saying, you know, I'm jealous of what that person has. How come he has, you know, the pulpit? And I'm not saying you're saying that, but I'm just giving you an example. And you might get jealous even of me. Or I might get jealous of you, you know. How come you have that particular house? And that just doesn't seem right. You know, I want that house. And how come you have this blessing from God where you have a lovely wife and I don't, you know? And so, I'm not talking about you, Nicole. But just this idea of jealousy that we can, isn't this real in our lives? You know, keeping up with the Joneses. Keeping up with the Christians, the game that we play in church. And whenever we act in that way, we're forgetting that, you know, the most important thing in life is not that my empire and my kingdom is built. But if you're a Christian, the most important thing is even that you go down so that what? Christ may go up. And that's what happens when you get into envy. You know, when you're envying one another in the church. We're forgetting that life is not about our kingdom or kingdoms with a small k. There is only one kingdom that born-again Christians are committed to, right? This is what Paul had in 1 Corinthians 10:31, right? He said, so whether we eat or we drink, we do it what? For the glory of God. He even practiced that. There was a time when Paul was in prison, right? You remember the prison epistles? Philippians. And when Paul was in prison, this is the shocking thing. I don't know if you've read it before. The Apostle Paul, who had been faithful in planting many churches, got thrown into jail. Why? Because preachers were enemies of Rome. You know what happened? Other Christians began to use his jail sentence to slander him and say, see what a badmash he is? See what a bad guy he is? And now you need to stop following Paul. Okay? Paul ministries is shut down, and now Samuel Williams ministries has started. Paul is gone. Paul is a fool. Paul has no credibility. Follow me now. Now catch this. If you were Paul, what would you do? You'd get hopping mad, right, in jail and say, how dare you stand against my faithfulness and the ministry that I've had for so many years? But you know what Paul did in Philippians? And you know the story. He said, my kingdom isn't important. If people criticize me, hallelujah. The only thing I get bugged with is if people attack Christ. I don't care if they attack me because I need to be attacked, right? In a sense, whether it's right or whether it's wrong. I have no standing in myself. I don't matter. Philippians 1, 17 through 18. He speaks about these people. He says, these people that are envying me and growing their ministry. Philippians 1, 17. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. Now that's a weird verse, isn't it? They're proclaiming Christ out of selfish ambition. Rather than from pure motives, seeking to cause me distress and depression in my imprisonment. That was their agenda. But then this is what he says. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. In this I rejoice. See, that kills envy, right? When you realize, if Christ is proclaimed, I don't matter. My reputation doesn't matter. And if I may die even for the sake of Christ, that's okay. It's okay. I think a third thing that Ken Sandy talks about that helps us to cultivate gospel peace, and we need to put off gossip, talking about people instead of talking to them. We need to put off envy, thinking that our kingdom is more important than Jesus. And thirdly, we need to put off pride. You know, the greatest issue of pride that exists in the church is that we don't like to be corrected, right? How do you respond when people come to you and say, you know, I've seen this sin in your life, brother. I've seen this sin in your life, sister. Is the first response, how dare you talk to me in that way, right? I love, and I'm growing to love this more, but I love being married because it helps me to see a lot of my faults, right? I love friends that are around me. You know, I don't want Judases that just kiss me all the time. I want friends around me that even wound me at times and tell me that I'm a sinner, because those kinds of friends help me to grow more. But it's hard, right, to respond to those kinds of friends. I remember when I was going up to preach one Sunday, this was in Pune, and one of my dear friends, Tom, he came to me and said, Sammy, you can't preach like this. I said, what are you talking about? He said, you need to go to the bathroom and clean your nose, because there's stuff hanging out of there that is going to distract people. And you know, I realized that day, praise God for friends like that. They didn't let me stand up for 45 minutes and make a fool of myself, right? Now that's a small thing, but isn't it so much better when people say, Sammy, you can't be a husband like that because you've got this sin in your life. And when people tell me that, I may agree or I may disagree, but I need to listen. And yet we struggle with this, don't we? From me to you, how do you respond? Do you have a humble response or do you have a prideful response? Psalm 141 verse 5 says this. Let the righteous smite me in kindness. This is the prayer of the psalmist. He says, righteous people in Cornerstone, please hit me in kindness. That's a weird verse too, isn't it? We don't think like this often. Please smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon my head. It's like getting a head massage, right? Ultimately, because it helps me to see my sin. Proverbs 15, verse 32. He who neglects discipline and criticism from others despises himself. But he who listens to reproof acquires what? Understanding. So brothers and sisters, is Cornerstone Church really showing the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, or are we elevating ourselves? That's the first question that Paul asks. Look at Romans chapter 14 and verse 19 again. So then we chased after and we avoid the things that make for peace so that we can what? Build one another up. Instead of gossip, let's have trust. Instead of envy, let's have worship. Instead of pride, let's have humility. And I tell you, as we apply these things that come from Jesus and Jesus alone, this church will grow. If we don't deal with this, this church will not grow. Because it has to be built, not upon us, but it has to be built upon Christ. And so the first gospel motivation is cultivate Christ's peace. Christ has given us the responsibility of having peace, not conflict. If you have conflict with one another, don't be happy about it. Ask yourself, what can I apply through Jesus that can restore this relationship? Here's the second gospel motivation. And look at verse 19. We looked at, so then we pursue the things which make for peace. Now look at verse 20. Do not tear down. Do not literally damage or destroy. You know, this is something I see all the time in my home, because Caleb and Micah love making Lego projects. And they've got, I don't know, 500,000 Lego pieces and bricks in their room. And sometimes they build like these huge, you know, stores and gas stations and garages. And then you've got little Abby. And she's like a Tyrannosaurus Rex. And she comes through and starts banging and crushing. And so right now what Caleb and Micah are doing is they're putting it all on the top of the cupboards. You know, they build things, they build buildings. And these are cities now that are on the top of the cupboards, because Abby has a tendency to destroy the things that they've built up. In a similar way, Paul is saying that when we attack one another for our preferential reasons, we are actually destroying the work of God. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean, the work of God? The work of God in this context has to be seen as similarly to Ephesians 2:10, that we are, each individual believer is what? Christ's workmanship. You know why people are here in this church? Because Jesus is working on them. You know, you go down the road in Goa and you can see men at work, right? But I think on every Christian there needs to be a tag saying Christ at work. And we need to see that tag when we're dealing with each other, because these are not your friends, these are Jesus' friends. I mean, in a sense, Paul is taking it to that high level. He's saying, don't touch these people because they're Christ's sheep. He's working on them. I know they're not perfect, but he's working on them. And through your criticism, you need to be careful that you don't attack Christ's sheep. In fact, one of the things that Paul is motivating us to do then is not just cultivate gospel peace, but cherish. Don't tear down. Don't attack Christ's sheep. It's good, if you look at verse 20, for the sake of food and small things, to not give offense, or literally, to not cause somebody to stumble. And what are some ways in which we can cause each other to stumble, especially those that are stronger? How can we cause people to stumble? Well, look at the end of verse 20. He says this, all things indeed are clean, but they become evil for the man who eats and is caused to stumble. Now let me explain that just a little bit and then make some application. Paul is saying is, yeah, you know, eating non-veg is okay. But if there's a certain brother that is having a conscience issue with that non-veg being offered to an idol in a temple, don't make him eat it. Because at that moment, it becomes something evil for him. You know, R.C. Sproul had a great illustration on this. You know, R.C. Sproul, he said, you know, even when you do something right with an understanding that it's wrong, it's sin. For instance, he gave the illustration. He said, one time, I was in a Bible study, and I saw a wallet on the floor. And I picked it up, you know. And he said, I saw no ID. I said, ID, ID, anybody? And then I took the money and I kept it in my pocket. And I stole that money. And I didn't feel that it. You know, I knew in my conscience that this wasn't right. But then he said, later on, I went home and my wife said, RC, where's your wallet? And he said, oh, I lost my wallet. He realized that he stole from his own wallet. But he said, even stealing from my own wallet and not knowing that it was my own wallet and thinking it was somebody else, that was still sin. You see what's going on here? It doesn't matter in a sense what you're doing. It matters in a sense what's going on in your heart. And you never want to make somebody do something that they think is sinful. Even if for you, it's okay. It gets kind of complicated, doesn't it? And we're going to work through this. But let me help you to understand this. What Paul is saying is, you know, you can have some preferences on some things. But don't force those preferences on another person unless they're convinced that it is okay. What is okay for you may be evil for somebody else, right? One man's food is another man's garbage, right? You heard that? And one man's righteousness could be another man's evil. It can get complicated like this. You know, I remember when I went to the United States, I was raised in a sort of like a convent school, but an Anglican school, where whenever the teacher entered the class, you stand up and you say, good morning, sir. You know, I mean, it was sort of like military. And so I go to the United States, and I'm at the Master's College, and, you know, I'm looking at Doug Bookman, who's my Old Testament professor, and he's about 60 years old. And this young punk student, who's my classmate, goes up to him, puts his arm around his shoulder and says, hey, Dougie, how are you doing? You know, and I almost had a heart attack. That was just wrong. You don't speak to your professor in that way. Now, for him, Doug Bookman didn't mind. He was completely fine with it, you know. So I came back to India, and I started telling all my students, just call me Sammy. I'm just a nobody. And this one student came up to me, and he said, sir, if I call you by your first name, I feel like I'm doing sin. Don't ask me to do that. You're my teacher. I have to respect you. And you know how it works? You got to say, if that's evil for you, then don't do it. You know, call me high and mighty, big Saab, whatever you want to call me, as long as that enables you to glorify Christ. You see, that's the motivation here. And we've got to realize, 1 Corinthians 13:7, that as we live with one another, your preferences of righteousness and unrighteousness cannot be forced on other people if they're just your own opinion. You got to allow for freedom in the body of Christ. What may be right for you is evil for another person. What may be evil for you is right for another person. You got to allow for freedom in the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 13:7 says this: love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, right? And endures all things. I think that's a verse we need to memorize. But not only does he say we can tear down other sheep by pressing preferences on them, but he says we can also tear down people by parading our freedom. We can tear down people by parading our freedom. We had a situation at BTS where there was a guest professor that came in, and he had this conviction that, you know, drinking beer is okay. And, all right, fine. It was okay for him. And he started teaching all the students. And so I went to campus one day, and I found beer bottles lying all around the students' dorm room. And so I had to talk to them, and I said, what are you doing? Well, Professor so-and-so said it's okay, right? I said, are you thinking about the kinds of people that you're going to be ministering with in Andhra Pradesh? Are they going to say it's okay? Oh, no, no. But, you know, we're going to try and change their culture, sir. I said, you can't do that. You can't parade your freedom. If you have freedom in certain areas, you got to think about the brothers and sisters around you and how it affects them. You can't just be free for the sake of being free. You've got to live in such a way that you honor even the sheep of Christ that are around you. Amen? Look at verse 21. This is what it says. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine. See, drinking wine is right there. I have a Bible verse for it. It is good not to drink wine, okay? In case you were looking for a verse on you, it is good not to drink wine. Okay, we'll have a longer discussion on this later. This is the key in verse 21. Or to do anything that causes another brother to stumble. And the idea of being a stumbling block is the idea of being a scandal, a trap for other people. You know, Spurgeon, I know some of you know him and love him. And he had a particular habit wherein he loved smoking cigars. And he used to smoke, I think, several cigars every day. Again, I'm not here to say that it's right or it's wrong. But even at that time in London, there were some debates about whether what Spurgeon was doing was right or wrong. And so Spurgeon walked into his Bible college, and he found a student that was smoking his cigars, you know. And immediately when Spurgeon walked in, the student hid it behind him. And so Spurgeon walked up to him and took the cigar, and he lit it up, and he started smoking it. And he said, this is why it's right for me, and it's wrong for you. You're ashamed of it. You shouldn't do it. I'm not ashamed of it. I can do it. So Spurgeon, though, later in his life, he began to think through this. And there was a particular cigar company that started advertising and saying, smoke the cigar that Charles Spurgeon smokes. And he started seeing it on the streets. And he began to become convicted. And he said, I can't live in that way. And so he gave it up. He gave it up. Towards the latter 5 years of his life, he gave it up because he said, it's more important for me to give up things that I don't think are wrong, but so that I won't make another brother stumble. That's more important to me. Now, John MacArthur went to Russia several years ago. And the Russians, they're very conservative, the Russian Baptists. And so they decided, you know, like you know how the Pharisees were trying to trap Jesus? They tried to trap John, and they said, John MacArthur, we have an important question for you. Is smoking wrong? And will it send you to hell? And I was listening to the tape, and John didn't even take 2 seconds to answer. He said, smoking will not send you to hell, but it'll make you smell like you came from there. That was the end of the discussion. And, you know, we just got to be careful that we don't cause our preferences and our freedoms to become something that is paraded in front of each other. It's interesting when you look at this verse. Verse 21, it is good not to eat meat or to drink wine. There's a particular tense, just to get sort of technical. in the aorist tense that is saying that it's not always wrong to eat meat. It's not always wrong to drink wine. But in certain situations it is. It's not a continuous wrong thing. But in certain situations it is. And what is that situation? When you will cause another brother to stumble. Don't do it. In other words, do it in secret, in your own kitchen. Don't do it here in church. You know, where other people might get encouraged to do things that they don't have self-control over. Be careful. Don't boast about things that are your particular freedoms, because you realize that there are brothers and sisters in the church that might fall and falter. 1 Corinthians 8:13. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again. That's a very difficult verse for me. But that's a commitment that you need. If food will cause my brother or sister to stumble, I will give that up. Why? Because the sheep of Jesus are more important than chicken curry, right? But sometimes we struggle. The chicken curry or the sheep, right? We got wrong priorities, Paul is saying. We're making these small things into big things. And the biggest thing that we need to worry about is Christ and His people, not food. Isn't it funny how food can sometimes be the source of the biggest conflicts that we have in our homes and in our churches? Kind of shows where our God is, right? Our God is right here, right? Instead of up there. Well, the third command that Paul gives to help us to pursue Christ's unity is found towards the end in verse 22 and 23. He says, "The faith which you have as your own conviction, have as your own faith." And the word for faith or conviction is similar here. Before whom? Before God. And what he's saying here is, have your conviction. Don't lose your convictions. Be strong in your convictions. But don't make your convictions something that are a source of discussion and argument and fighting with other people. Ultimately, and here's a test. A conviction is a good conviction if you're not boasting about it. But you're only talking to Jesus about it. A conviction is a bad conviction if you got to tell 15 people, you know what, I have a conviction. I'm so convicted, right, about watching TV. I have never watched TV for the last 3 weeks. You know, hallelujah. Well, that's a bad conviction. If you have a conviction about it, talk to Jesus about it. Don't talk to me about it. That's what Paul is saying. You want to be holy? Then live for Christ's pleasure and not for peer pressure pleasure. Have your convictions before God. And so the final encouragement is comprehend and understand Christ's pleasure. Look at what he says even in verse 22. He says, happy is he. And ultimately, when you live before God, you're going to be happy. When you live before other members in the church, you're going to be disgruntled and disoriented and discouraged. Because people always change, right? But God never changes. Live for God. Not for people's opinions. And he says, this needs to be, first of all, a personal thing. This needs to be a personal thing. He says, in verse 22, happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. You need to cultivate your conscience in such a way that you can say, before God, I know that my heart is centered on 1 Corinthians 10:31, that everything that I do for the glory of God. You know, Spurgeon, I found a quote from him about smoking. And by the way, I just want to say, I don't think smoking is good, okay? I'm not saying smoking is good, but it's really interesting to study a very godly pastor who smoked, okay? Apparently, and I probably should be careful. Anyway, I'll tell you this. I don't think he cares. But R.C. Sproul even had a smoking habit. And I know this because one of the elders at Grace Church said they'd invited R.C. to come and preach there one Sunday at Grace Community Church. And he came to church without his Bible, first of all. And he goes and asks the elder, can I borrow your Bible? And then the first thing that guy noticed was there's a packet of cigarettes. And this elder from Grace Community Church, he said, sir, can you please remove that packet before you go up to the pulpit? It's going to cause a lot of problems. Preach the word, but without those cigarettes. So he said, and R.C.'s a humble man. He took them out. Apparently he gave it up recently because he's got throat cancer. So you got to be careful, right? There's many issues that are involved in this. But here's what Spurgeon said about smoking cigars, okay? He said, I smoke
to the glory of God.
That's what he said. And I do not justify it in this sense, and no Christian should do it, but I do it according to the scriptures in eating and drinking. Everything that I do for the glory of God. He said, when I found intense pain relief, my brain has been soothed and calmed, and I have gotten refreshing sleep with a cigar, and it's helped me to preach well on Sunday. This is what he said. I'm reading directly from Spurgeon. Okay? And I bless God and I praise his name for this gift. Now, all I'm saying is, you got to let him be. Why? Because he's doing it before God, not for you. And he stopped it when he saw it as a stumbling block to others. You see what's going on? He stopped it when it was a stumbling block to others. But he did it in his heart of hearts unto God. He really did. I know some of you are having like, oh man, this is crazy. Sammy's talking about smoking cigars. Praise God you don't get cigars and go, right? You get cigars and go. Oh, you do. Don't buy them, okay? But Spurgeon did, and he did it for the glory of God. He said this, if through smoking I have wasted an hour of my time, if I have reduced my ability to give to the poor, then please charge me with these crimes and I will confess them and repent of them. That was his attitude. So, some Christians watch movies, others don't. Some Christians play cards, others don't. Some Christians watch TV, others don't. Some Christians read non-Christian books, others say, no, I only read Jerry Bridges and John MacArthur. And that's fine. Do what you do before God. And don't tell me to do what you're doing, right? Each of us has to follow convictions on these things. But we have to follow Christ. It needs to be personal. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or you drink, you do it for the glory of God. I know I'm going to get a lot of questions about smoking. By the way, I don't smoke, okay? Just in case you're wondering. I'm not trying to be like Spurgeon. You shouldn't be like Spurgeon. We should be like Christ. Okay, now, I just use him as an example, but Paul goes on to say, comprehend Christ's pleasure by having convictions that are personal, not public convictions. Don't show off your convictions. But secondly, comprehend the pleasure of Christ by having convictions that are pure. Your conviction should never have any doubt in them. If there's ever doubt in a conviction, it's sin. Look at verse 23. Look at verse 23 and what it says. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. You know, I use this verse a lot in counseling when somebody comes to me and says, you know, Sammy, I want to really get married to that girl, but I've got some doubts. Should I do it or should I not? I say, read this verse. Leave her. You shouldn't do anything that you have doubts about. If you have some doubts, and even if you can't pinpoint and say, I don't know why I think it's wrong, you shouldn't do anything that goes against your conscience as a born-again Christian. That's what Paul is saying. You know, Jay Adams calls this principle the holding principle. He says, whenever there's any issue in your life, whether it's marrying someone, whether it's taking a job, whether it's, you know, eating something or not eating something, if you have some doubts about it, planting a church in a particular area, if you have some doubts about it, don't do it. It is going to be sin if you do anything that you have doubts about. Now, seek some counsel, okay? Try to grow. Study the scriptures. But in God's sight, going against your conscience is always sin. Titus chapter 1 verse 16 says, you know, false teachers profess to know God, but in their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deeds, having an unclean conscience. That's the characteristic of unbelievers and false teachers. And God is saying in the church, always follow your conscience. Now try to educate your conscience. See, the issue, brothers and sisters, at the end of the day is God is not interested in our actions. He's interested in our hearts. And if there is anything that you're doing today that doesn't come from a heart, Matthew 22, verse 37, that is loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, then that is sin for you right now. Don't do it. Stay away from it. And try to give your heart to God. He's not interested in what you do and what you don't do, right? The unbelievers focus on those kinds of things. Have you done this? Have you not done this? Have you done this? And God is saying, where's your heart? Is your heart focused on Christ? Is your heart focused on the glory of God? And if we do that, then the unity of Christ will bathe this church. If we focus on ourselves, then I promise you this church will fragment into as many people as there are in this room. John chapter 13, verse 34. By this will all men know that you are my disciples. When what? When you have love for one another. Let's pray that God would produce that love in our lives and in our churches. Father, we thank you so much for this passage. It provokes us. It challenges us. It raises questions in our minds. And I just thank you that it is your word. And you are the wonderful counselor. I don't have all the answers for everybody. But you do, Lord. And I pray that through this passage, you would meet each one of us in this room, in the different relationships that we have, and cause us to look to the cross, to look to Christ, and all that you have provided for us in peace and righteousness and biblical convictions. And help us, Lord, to live with our hearts for your glory. Help us to be a church that avoids legalism and also that avoids liberty, Lord, but help us to be a church that loves Christ more than anything else. May we grow as your bride for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name.